The Bible is not a collection of individual books that are not related. I think some people have the idea, especially if you read any of church history, that some church fathers just kind of took some votes and like, well, which book should be in the Bible and what order should they go in? And, oh, I vote for James. Oh, you don't. Or, you know, and it just sort of, it was a very human process. And I don't believe that. I believe that God inspired 66 books and not 67, not 65. And that I believe that God very carefully controlled the process by which those 66 inspired books were then unified into a single collection. And I believe that we see evidence for that as we read the scriptures, as we see how it all coheres. That's what this study has been about for 9 months, is how it all fits together perfectly, marvelously. And now we're at the end of the story, right? And I use the word story. I use the word story a lot in my own thinking. I think of the Bible as a story. I think of history as a story, not a story in a fictional. It's not, you know, this is, I mean, we're in the story. This is God's grand story, the way that God is beginning and ending His perfect creation. So, we are in Revelation today and next Sunday. I wanted to have 2 weeks because there's more to do here than we can do in one. And then the final week we'll be trying to capture the whole series together, all 9 months. What does the Bible mean altogether? So, beginning with creation and the fall, all the way to Revelation, will be our plan. I'll pass out the handouts. I've also done something else besides doing Revelation. I wanted to squeeze a related study in here today too, but I didn't have another week, so we're kind of doing two and one today. But the first one's not going to be too long, I hope. I mean, we could always talk more about it, but I'm going to try to just give a short time to a couple of related points about the future and our hope that are not directly in the Revelation study. And then we're going to look at Revelation as a whole. And I want today, in our study of Revelation, to give you the big picture. I think we know parts, right? Many of you can say Revelation 2 and 3. Oh yeah, those are the letters to the churches. And you've read those or studied or you've heard a... I wonder how many have heard a... You don't have to raise your hand, but how many have heard a preaching series to the seven churches that didn't talk about Revelation 1, didn't talk about Revelation 4 to 19, as if you can just kind of pull those chapters out. And I'm not saying that you can't benefit from them out of context. I'm not saying, and obviously many haven't do. But those letters are part of a book. Or the judgments, or a study about the beast, or 666, or, I mean, these things that we kind of, our culture, evangelicals and dispensationalists, can get fixated on these little pieces and parts and trees, as it were, but they don't understand the forest. So that's what I want to do today, is the forest of Revelation. The argument, how does the book hang together? How does the book develop? What's the message? So let's start with two related issues. Skip, can I erase this?
Oh, yes, please.
Both of them are related to our hope. And both of them I'm trying to correct some misunderstandings. And I will admit that these things have not been real clear in my mind until recent years. So it's something that I think may be widespread, but I think are not biblical. I'll also say that too, since my thinking is on the newer side, that my thinking may not be fully mature or developed as if it is in anything, but particularly here. So I'm open to correction, especially after class when we have more time. But here we are. And I don't think these are totally new to us either, because I've touched on these, I think, through the 9 months. But I wanted to just one more time at least kind of systematically make a direct statement about physical realities and our hope with regard to physical things. And the first one is that I believe it is mistaken to have a hope, a future hope, divorced from a physical body. That is to say, if your thinking is, well, you know what, I just want, all of my hopes and dreams and aspirations are to be in heaven with God as a spirit. Now, there's a lot that's good there, right? I don't want to take anything away from the sheer joy and delight of being with God and in His presence and all of that. But I do want to suggest, biblically, that our hope is not as a disembodied spirit in heaven. We are not spirit. I mean, who are you? Who am I? I'm not a spirit. You know, well, if I die, my body is buried in the ground, and well, now it's the real me, and I've been released from my body. That is not biblical. That is sub-biblical. When God created a person, they were spirit and flesh, body. Soul, and I don't want to get into that. Is a body a two parts or three parts? Soul, spirit, and body. I think that there's two, but the soul and the body are together the person. And if we are separate, well, when are we separated? We're separated at death, right? That's what death. Death is separation. Death is separation of soul from body, and that is not the way God designed things, right? Death entered creation as a result of sin, rebellion against God. God never willed for death, because He didn't will for rebellion, which is His anti-will, right? He can't will against His own will. So He doesn't will sin. He's sovereign over it, and He doesn't will death, which results from sin. In any case, so death is separation of body and soul. And it's not our hope. Our hope is not to be free from this body. Our hope is a resurrection body with God in His presence, enjoying Him forever. Right? Okay. So that's what I'm trying to address here. That we are not, and I don't even know the philosophical terms or the historical. Of course, there's the Gnostics who are anti-materialistic, and that's heresy. That says the soul is good and the flesh is bad, and that the spirit world is good and that the earth is bad. And that's my next point here, is that our hope is, we have a hope for a resurrection body on earth. And the earth part, did I say enough about the physical body? Let me address one thing. This is a problem, as many of us read translations, Bibles, which translate quite literally from the Greek, that speaks about the evil of the flesh, right? Remember Paul talking about how the flesh is at odds with the spirit. Are you controlled by the flesh? Are you controlled by the spirit? The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit, etc. The flesh does not mean my tissue. It doesn't mean my physical body. There's not really a good word in English that translates what Paul means, but it would be something like, here, I looked this up. I stole this from Douglas Moo. The human person in contrast to God. When Paul can use flesh in different ways, but most often when he's talking about the sinful flesh, or the NIV tries to solve the problem, is criticized heavily for it, but it tries to get rid of this problem that I'm talking about, that people say, oh, my flesh is bad and I just want my spirit, and so the NIV says, let's translate flesh as sinful nature, and people don't like the fact that, well, you have two natures in you, that doesn't seem to be a biblical concept either, they were trying to solve one problem and got into another one. In any case, though, the flesh is the human person in contrast to God. You can use the word flesh to describe an unbeliever who is opposed to God, or you can use the flesh to refer to the part of you that is fighting against God, that is antagonistic towards God, and you know how you will try to resist the flesh and submit to God's Spirit. Okay, so then with regard, that's a bit about the our hope in a physical body, a resurrection body, which is to related to our current body. How? 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter about the resurrection body. Our body now is a seed. Remember that in Paul's explanation? That it's like our body is a seed, like planted into the ground, and then God raises from that seed a new body. So they're not the same, right? It's not exactly the same, but there's continuity there. Does that follow? I see some glazed eyes. But okay, so let's talk about the earth. And this is another thing that I want to... Yes?
The seed verse, where is that? Do you know?
It's throughout 1 Corinthians 15, the middle of the chapter. Yeah. Well, with regard to our future in earth, and I see... I'm going to forget this, so I'm going to bring it up right now and say... These are the old handouts, and I'm going to throw them out today. So if you wanted any, today would be your chance. This notion that our future is in heaven, and we get that, we pull passages like John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you, and our world is not this home, which I did not, I looked that up, tried to find that. Where does it say our world is
this?
Yeah, I know, I wrote that in here, but Hebrews 13:14, this world is not our home. I only found that in the New Living Translation. I didn't find it in King James or NAS or ES, so I don't know why that's such a common phrase. It's probably in a song. Okay, this world is not our home, we're only passing through or something. Yeah, so this notion, and I also quoted here from... Hebrews 11:13, we're strangers on this earth. There's also in 1 Peter 1 and 2, there's this idea of we're strangers, we're exiles on this earth. And so it's like this earth is the enemy, and so we need to escape and get out, right? This is common. This is confusing. I think probably many of us are conflicted between that thinking and other thinking, which... you know, this world is good and God's going to recreate it and everything. So let me just try to cut through it here real simply. God created this world. It is good. He made it good. And His plan is for... His plan was, in Genesis 1, to create a beautiful creation on this earth with man as the pinnacle of the creation, serving as God's ruler, sub-ruler, vice-regent over God's creation in fellowship with God and in submission to God as God's image bearer. I mean, that's what God wanted. Now, it fell apart two chapters later when Adam and Eve rebelled. But here's what I want to stress, is that God didn't just throw up His hands and say, well, I'll have to just do something altogether different. Rather, God put into motion a plan to fix it so that His original purpose would be fulfilled. And He wouldn't just say, well, phooey, we're going to chuck the earth, we're going to chuck this whole thing and do something else altogether. But rather, what we see in Revelation is that God gets His way. God has a perfect earth with man ruling with the Messiah over it, in fellowship and harmony with God, who's living in their presence like He was in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, it's not biblical to say, I just want to escape this earth. Our future hope is on this earth. Now, here's the tension, because our hope is not in the present world order. It's not... When it says we are strangers on this earth, it doesn't mean we're strangers on the, you know, the dirt, the trees, the all of God's creation. It's we're strangers in the world system. We're strangers to a society which is anti-God, refuses to submit to Him, and refuses to do His will. We're strangers to that. We can't fit into that. That is going to be judged and destroyed, but not God's created world. Okay? So, let's talk about Revelation. And you've heard about, you know, this lot of Revelation, I'm sure. And I mean, even the Pastor Jeff did a series on Revelation a couple years ago, right? He did 10 parts. And so, what I want to do is give you the big sweep. The book of Revelation is appropriately named because it is the revealing of Jesus. Which, by the way, sometimes people say the revelations, like plural, which is not the name of it, and it's not helpful either because there's not multiple revelations. There's one revelation revealing of Jesus. And I want to stress this, that Jesus is the main character through the book. If you think, if I was to ask you, so what is Revelation all about? And you were to say judgment, because there is a lot of judgment in there, you would have mistaken a secondary part for the primary. In fact, Jesus is the main character. It is the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the one who does everything, right? The first judgments are the seals. Every one of them, I didn't know this until this week when I was studying it, it's Revelation 6. Every one of them, it says, the Lamb opened the seal. When the Lamb opened the first seal, when the Lamb opened the second seal, when the Lamb opened third, fourth, fifth, actually, for the fifth, it says when he opened it. But it's not just the seal was opened. It's not just, and then there was judgment on the earth. Jesus is opening the scroll, and judgments are coming from that. So the judgments are God's wrath. The judgments serve God's purpose. The judgments are necessary for Jesus' kingdom. So the book is about Jesus from beginning to end. Yes?
Question. Because of the emphasis on the Lamb, is it a stretch to say that it's also about His redeeming the earth and His people?
Yeah. We're going to get there. So it is. Yes is the answer, and I'll show you why in a second here. So Revelation 1 is the introduction of Jesus. It's the introduction. I mean, it's here's Jesus. Now, John, who is the one who is writing this, but I want to stress that John is seeing the vision. John is not sitting on an island. He is sitting on an island, but he's not sitting on an island making stuff up. He's not thinking, this is how I'm going to guess that it all goes down. John's having a vision, and he is seeing, and what he sees, he writes down. It doesn't come from himself. It's something that comes from outside of himself. And he sees Jesus. This is not what he sees in Jesus is a little bit different from when he last saw Jesus, when Jesus was on earth in his ministry. Jesus was, remember, they caught 153 fish in John 21, and Jesus cooked them breakfast, and that was one of the last times they saw Jesus rise up into the heaven in the ascension. Now John sees, whoa, look at Jesus now. And next week, say, man, explain to me, like, all these images, like in verse 13, that he's dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash, and his hair and head were white like wool. And no, I'm not going to explain that to you, but I'll tell you this. It comes right out of the Old Testament. So that's next week. You say, what are we doing next week? If you're doing the whole book of Revelation this week, there's nothing left for next week. Next week is going to be how the Old Testament unlocks the book of Revelation. So if you're thinking, man, this book is so hard to understand, I can't really figure it out, it's a lot of that, not all of it, but a lot of it is because we don't understand the Old Testament. We haven't read the Old Testament. We're not familiar with the Old Testament. So what I'm going to do next week is just say, hey, look, if you see this in the Old Testament, then boom, that kind of pops open and you understand this portrayal of Jesus, etc. throughout the book, the beast and those things. So, so we see Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. This is the one who is going to be the main character throughout the book. And in chapter 2, Jesus writes some letters. You know, we have in the New Testament 13 letters from Paul. We have 3 letters from John. We have some letters scattered throughout the Old Testament. But here we have letters Jesus wrote. Jesus didn't write the Gospels. Those were written about him, but he wrote these letters. And they're written to 7 congregations. And I even put this in the notes. I didn't want to say, we say 7 churches almost like it's a building or something. It's 7 congregations of people. And it's not, people are talking about the 7 cities of Revelation. It's not that the cities were mostly pagan. They were like Dallas or, Dallas is a Christian city. New York. Los Angeles. They're written to a small group of believers in these churches who were struggling. They were really suffering. Some of the suffering was because of persecution. Some of the suffering was because of their sin, which is how a lot of our suffering, the source of our suffering, often comes from that, from persecution from others or our own sin. So Jesus is writing to warn them, say, stop your sin, watch out for this idolatry or this heresy, but also to encourage them. And there's a whole lot of good in those 2 chapters that we're not talking about. But there is one of the things is a refrain, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And Jesus is beckoning them. He's inviting them. I mean, he's commanding them even. He's saying, overcome. Don't surrender. Don't give up. Overcome. And by the way, if you're kind of wondering, like, so what happened? Like, we don't have another book after Revelation to find out, like, what about the church in Ephesus? I've been there. I'll tell you, it's very, very sad. I mean, I don't know that there are. I'm sure there must be. I'm sure of any. I know there are believers in Smyrna. I know that today. I don't know if there's any in Ephesus. I know, I'm sure there's not in Thyatira. Of course, Laodicea doesn't even exist. It's just a big pile of dirt. And Turkey as a country is not in any, I mean, it's very, very non-Christian. It's Muslim, etc. So they didn't persevere. I mean, the church over generations didn't persevere. But Jesus was writing to them to encourage them, and he that too doesn't end. I want to make sure here the connection's clear. It's like some people make a sharp break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and they'll say, "Well, chapter 3 is the present." They get the outline of the book from Revelation 1:19, which says. Talks about that which was in the past, then that which is now, the present, and that which is to come. And I don't think that's quite right. I think that I don't think there is any past. I think it's all, this is what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are John's describing what he's then seeing. And then chapter 4 does go to the future. In fact, it says it very clearly. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, I will show you what must take place after this. But here's the key. Chapters 4 and following, while they're future, are relevant to the present. Now this may be really obvious, but a lot of scholars seem to completely miss this, that they say, oh, well, if it's about the future, then it's not relevant to the present. But it's very relevant to the present. And specifically in this case, those believers in the 7 congregations in Asia Minor would be encouraged to see what God was doing. Their faith is going to be strengthened when they find out that God's judgment is going to fall on the wicked who are now persecuting them. their faith is going to be strengthened when they read that Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. So it's very relevant, and it's relevant the same way to us. If you're kind of wondering, if you're kind of thinking, well, don't we kind of fall in the middle here? Because we're not first century congregations in Turkey, but the future hasn't happened yet. So it doesn't mean anything. That's completely wrong. It's just as relevant to us as it was to them, because their future is our future, right? We're still waiting for those things which are to come. So this book was written to them, and it continues for all believers. All believers need to take hope. Now, frankly, right, we say it, we don't need our hope as much as most Christians need, right? Because we're doing so well, right? We're not, most of us, persecuted. Even the persecution that we face is probably like, well, you hurt my feelings. But our hope is the same, and we still need that hope. And whatever, you know, I think a lot of the comfort we have is illusory. It's temporary. It's not really satisfying. So, I know. Okay, so Jesus is addressing these churches. He's telling them right now, get rid of the wickedness amongst you, etc. And here's what's going to happen next. And what's going to happen next? Here's how I want to say it. I don't know if you thought of it this way, but this is the plot line of the rest of the story. The defining feature, the underlying plot from chapter 4 through chapter 19 is the unrolling of the scroll. That's the force. That's the big picture you need to see, is that the scroll is being unrolled. And maybe I'll write this here. There is a narrative plot line that runs through Revelation in chronological order, from first to last. This one. But there's also, this is one of the reasons why it's hard to read, why it can be confusing. There's also little, let's use the modern, this is what they call them in the publishing world, sidebars, right? Little offsets, little interludes, or some background information. For instance, the whole discussion in chapter 12 and 13 about the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, that's not directly on the narrative plot line. That's in order for you to understand what I'm going to say next, I need to give you a little lesson. I need to define some terms for you. So we have these sidebars, these what's another word for them? Flashbacks, in a way. Some of them are flashbacks. What's that? Yeah, so we have a number of these, and maybe I'll. So here's the, I already said it. The main plot here is the scroll is being unrolled, beginning in chapter. Well, the scroll isn't mentioned until chapter 5, but chapter 4 introduces chapter 5. So it's all, and then Jesus is going to get the scroll. He's going to be opening that scroll until chapter 19. And so the primary narrative plot line is the opening of that scroll, which consists of seven. And to open it, he has to break seven seals. You understand how a scroll works? Here's a. Well, this is a good handout. Somebody should grab this one. Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, you already have it if you were here, but if you weren't, and then the other side is the Unity of Isaiah. This one won't fit inside your Bible, though, because I had to make it big. But so here's our scroll. Today, we don't do it this way. Today, what would we do? We would fold this into three, and we'd stick it inside an envelope, right? But they didn't do that. They did this. And they would tie a string around it. Or in this case, seven strings. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and each a place where the paper came together, they would put a wet lump of clay, and then the author would seal it. He had a seal, maybe a seal would be around his neck on a necklace or possibly on a ring. We have examples of both. And then he would impress the wet clay that would then harden, and it would be attached to the string and to the paper, to the document. So in this case, there were seven of these. So when Jesus is breaking a seal, he's getting that closer to the document being open. But the document isn't open until how many seals are broken? Okay? So here's an important point. If I were to ask you, what are the contents of the scroll, and you were to say, oh, it's the judgments, then you would be wrong. Because he hasn't even opened the scroll until after the judgments. Okay, so the scroll is what comes after the judgments. So which we can say, some of you can answer this. Yeah, okay, so Revelation 4 and 5, we're in the heavenly courtroom. God is on his throne. There's four living creatures. There's 24 elders. Which is tough. There's some tough things in Revelation. I don't want to pretend that there's not. I'm trying to make some things easy because I think some things I understand. And some things are hard. Seven angels for the churches, seven churches, that's tough to figure out what that is. So the four living creatures, the 24 elders, there's ideas about that. I tend to believe the 24 elders, some say, well, there's 12 apostles and 12 tribes, and that's suggestive. I tend to, they're the representatives of the church. I think probably they're like the four living creatures, special beings that God made to worship him. Just the four living creatures are, and the 24 elders are. I may be wrong on that, but there's some tough things in Revelation that are just hard. But so what are the back up then. Jesus, there's a scroll. The scroll appears at the beginning of chapter 5. And the word goes out. I'm making up a little bit of this, but the word goes out to the earth and to the under the earth, and I think to the heavens. Or it's all creation. The point is, okay, who can come and open the scroll? Who's worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is nobody. Not any creature anywhere ever can open the scroll. They're not worthy to open the scroll. And so John is devastated. He's just weeping. Which is to say, too, I say, what is the scroll? We just get this. It's very important, right? If John loses it, he knows that hope is lost. I mean, whatever's in that scroll, if someone can't open it, then we don't have hope. So, but then Jesus, who is called the Lion and the Lamb, because he's both, is worthy. Why is he worthy? Why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll, Ron? You said it? Because he was slain to purchase for God people from every nation, tribe, language. Okay, so I haven't read you any verses, but I'm going to read you this. A few weeks ago, I was asked for my favorite verse in the Bible. And I haven't had to do that much. So I used to have a favorite verse, Ezra 7:10, because it said Ezra committed himself to study God's word and to teach God's word and to observe God's word in Israel. And so that was my verse because I was going to do that in Israel. I'm in exile now from Israel, so I went looking, and I wrote up 3 pages or more of potential verses. And this is fun. I mean, this is like, man, there's so many great and wonderful. Here's what I decided. It was rejected from there was a present need. The person who asked me for it said, no, that verse is too long. But it's still, okay, so this is still what I chose. So let's read it. It's in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And maybe you can see why, out of all the verses in the whole Bible, this is what I chose as my favorite one. they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's what it's about. This is the glory of God redeeming His creation to accomplish His purposes. It's not, you know, we focus a lot on Jesus and the cross, and we should, but I want you to understand something. Jesus didn't die on the cross as an end unto itself. He died on the cross to redeem God's creation, to fix everything that was broken, starting with me, or maybe ending with me, or maybe I don't even matter. But I mean, and that's another point, right? This book's not about me, or you. It's about the glory of God and how He graciously includes us in that. But the Jesus died to purchase men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, to make them to be a kingdom to reign on the earth with Him. So this is glory. This is God's goal. This will happen. It hasn't happened now. This is one reason too why I am not all millennial. The all millennial says we are now a kingdom on earth, and I say, well, this is a wreck. If this is God doing it, He's doing a bad job. Because He's not. What's going on right now? The church is being persecuted, and God is not reigning over the earth. He, in a sovereign, ultimate sense, of course, He always is. But Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and he is alive, and he's well, and he's not bound in any way, and he's having his way, and it is a nightmare. Yes.
So I can understand the sweep of it. The reason John was weeping that nobody could open up the book really represents the story of humanity. It's our story. And until that's opened up, we're hopeless.
Yeah, something like that. And here's
hard word.
Right, I'm wrestling with that again this week too. What are the contents of the scroll, right? Once the seal is open and the judgments have played out, what's in the scroll? Because it doesn't come and tell us. In chapter 19, you wish like it would say, and once the scroll was open, Jesus read, and here's what it said. It doesn't say it. So we're deducing. And my conclusion is something along that line, that it's the scroll contains God's purpose for the world. Although I don't want to imply that like God doesn't know His purpose and the scroll has to be open, but it can only be accomplished that way. Or another idea related to that is that the scroll is the title deed to creation. So Jesus, when He opens it, He now is the owner, which makes sense, right? He's been waiting, right? He's been like David, anointed in the wilderness, but Saul is still the king. And now the Father says, here it is. And Psalm 2 is such a great Psalm 2 in this regard. Next week when you're thinking about, if you're preparing for next week, and I kind of got crazy on you and I said, read Revelation, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. If you have less time, then read Zephaniah, because Jeff's going to be preaching on that starting in 2 weeks, I think. It's a summer series of Zephaniah. I don't know if he's announced that. I just did. Or Psalm 2. So in any case, point here I want to make, is the scroll the title deed? It's something very much like that. And until it's opened, Jesus doesn't have rulership over the earth. So, now, if you're scared, you're going, what, we're in chapter 5, and you said you're going to cover the whole book, you're behind, then, you should just remember this is par for the course. But, in the fall, I have classes, two of my classes are 3 hours long. So you can imagine how happy I'm going to be. So the opening of the scroll is the breaking of the seven seals, which pour out judgment. So he breaks a seal, judgment falls on the earth. Breaks a seal, judgment falls on the earth. Now, this is a little bit tricky. Then there, you get to the seventh seal, and when it talks about him opening the seventh seal, it doesn't say like a particular individual judgment. It doesn't say then there was a famine or something, or then a horse went out riding. It doesn't say that, because the seventh seal had. It's like one of those Christmas presents. You get, you open up the package, and then there's another package inside. So seven trumpets are unleashed. Open up the seventh seal, and you get seven angels blowing one after another, seven trumpets, which are more judgments. A third of the earth is destroyed in the first four trumpets. And then the next two trumpets, armies are unleashed. 200 million in one of the armies. And then, so you get to the seventh trumpet, that's what happens. The blowing of the seventh trumpet is the unleashing of seven bowls. Or rather, that is to say, when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven angels are each given a bowl, and then they pour their bowl out on the earth. So this is the narrative plot line. But you have, I told you already, these intermissions, as it were. Revelation, and I can tell you, in Revelation 7 sidebar about who are those guys in the white robes? Who are the 144,000? So it's given a background on the great two groups, the 144,000 and the great multitude. Then you get to chapter Revelation 10, and you get a sidebar 10 and 11. Let me just talk. 11 is those two witnesses, which it says they prophesy for 3.5 years. And say, well, where do you fit the three and a half years? Is because it's a sidebar. It's, oh yeah, for the last 3.5 years, there have been these two guys, and they're standing in the front of the temple in Jerusalem, and they're saying all these things, and then the beast comes and he kills them, and then 3.5 days later, God raises them from the dead. So this is the background to understand, and actually that background continues then in Revelation 12 and 13, we have background about the evil Trinity. Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then and then you get the bowls. And then there's some background on, it's going to say fallen is Babylon the Great. You're like, well, what does that mean? So in Revelation 17 and 18 is that explained. What is Babylon? How is it fallen? Etc. So then in I need my arrow to be longer here. So then after the seven bowls, then you have Jesus descending to earth, defeating the armies. Now you say, didn't a lot of people die already? They did, but there's still enough people alive, some major armies. They're attacking Jerusalem. Jesus comes down, lands on the Mount of Olives, defeats the armies, and sets up his kingdom. Okay, so again, I want to tie the contents of this scroll to the kingdom. 1,000 years, Jesus ruling on the earth, after he's defeated his enemies, and, this is important too, this may seem like an extra, you're like, you know, I don't really care about that, I just want to be with Jesus and I'll be happy. Okay, that's good, but it says that the saints will rule with Jesus, and here's why it's not a bonus, and that's not an extra, it's because that's what God designed us to do, right? He made us to rule over this earth. And then that goes into the New Jerusalem, in which at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another rebellion. Satan is released from the abyss, and he leads a rebellion because there are unsaved people who are born in the millennium, in the kingdom, and God utterly, finally, completely destroys this rebellion, and then recreates the earth, and I want to see a continuity, a connection between millennium and eternity. I want to see a connection between the earth and the new earth. Some people want to say, well, God just chucks it all. And I think it's like our physical body dies and God creates a new body. And the earth is like, it's related. So, time is up, as I can tell by the noise. Thanks for the extra 3 minutes. Here's the handouts if you want. Slip out if you need to, and I'm going to pray. Father, we worship you with those who are and will be in heaven as worthy of our praise. We worship your Son Jesus, who is the only one worthy to open the scroll because he died to save us and all and people from all over the earth. And we marvel at your wisdom and your plan. And right now this world is difficult and hard, but you have promised, you have revealed that you will set it all right. You will fix everything that goes wrong. You did it at a very high price with the death of your Son, but that guarantees that you will accomplish what you have. And that means for us that great glory is in store, and we look forward to that day. We long for that day, and we commit to you that we want to live appropriately in light of that. That our lives today need to be changed because of what you're going to do in the future. That our hopes, that the way we relate to our family, that the way we spend our money, that every choice we make is because you own the world and everything in it, and you will accomplish your purpose for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.